Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'll be concluding the book of Micah today in Micah chapter 7. Micah 7 is much like the individual laments that we find in the Psalms. Psalm 5, 13, 22, 31, 55, 71 are all these individual laments. Some think that in verse 7 we change to a corporate lament, which speaks of the whole nation. But I'm not sure I buy that. Micah has begun with a literary technique of a court case in chapter 1. The court case is continued in chapter 6 and is picked up again here in this chapter to some extent, especially in verse 9. With that in mind, let's enter as the prophet closes out his book, not on doom and gloom, but on hope and forgiveness and pardon and a brand new day. Now, he starts with a lament because God's message and messenger have been rejected. Listen to what he says. Woe is me, for I am like like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. Well, here, the prophet is using the metaphor of physical hunger as a symbol for spiritual hunger. Now, this is much like Jeremiah. He's looking for one righteous man and can't even find him. Now, this metaphor of food connected with righteousness is a common biblical metaphor. The fruit of righteousness is used in Amos 6:12 and Philippians 1:11. We also have the idea of, from the Sermon on the Mount, hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5:6. We have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And then in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. And that again is the idea of an agricultural metaphor to describe spiritual realities. And that's what he's talking about here. The first ripe figs. In Palestine, the fig harvest is in August, but sometimes some few trees and some few fruit ripens in June. And boy, it is a special thing to have those first ripened fruits. And that's the idea here. Now, notice if in verse 2 where it says, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. Now, the word godly here is an interesting word. It is an adjective form of the noun that's used in verse 18 and 20 for unchanging love. This is the special covenant verb, hesed. As Yahweh is the covenant noun, hesed is the covenant verb. It speaks of God's unchanging fidelity to the covenant. And so here we are looking for a man who's loyal or faithful to the covenant of God, is the way the adjective is used. Now, notice the last part of verse 2 where it describes the people of the land. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. And here's the idea of a hunting metaphor or a war metaphor to describe the scheming, manipulative plans of evil men to rob one another or exploit the poor or get all they can, right? Now, look at verse 3. Concerning evil, both hands do well. Now, isn't that a striking metaphor of ambidextrous evil? Men are good with both hands in performing that which is wicked. That's a striking metaphor. Now, the latter part of verse 3, it talks about the princes and judges, the leaders of the people, instead of being godly people that set the example, are openly advocating and soliciting bribes. The rich just plan what they want to do and implement it because they know money talks and the almighty buck will buy anything. That was true in Israel. It's almost true today. It is true today. Verse 4 is either sarcasm, saying they're upright men or like a hedge, for a hedge often served a good purpose of keeping out evil men. But this way, the evil's so bad that the hedge keeps the wicked and keeps the godly surrounded. The idea of a thorn hedge was, of course, put around vineyards, much like our barbed wire fence, to keep out predators and people who shouldn't be there. But now it's become a something that sticks and wounds and hurts. And it is what all the people have become, which is a way of talking about the pain that each is giving to others in society. Notice where it mentions the word hedge in verse 4b, and the last part of b, the word confusion. That's a play on the sound of these Hebrew words, which is very striking in Hebrew, but is not obvious at all in English. Now, verses 5 and 6 speak about the evil family and community relations. This is how bad things have got. This is an example in one area of the way people are treating one another. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Can't talk to your wife. Can't talk to a neighbor. Can't talk to a friend. Now, the word trust here in verse 5, this is a very interesting Hebrew word. Sometimes when I preach, my people say amen. And by that they mean, I agree with that. I affirm what you're saying. Right on. Amen is a Hebrew word. It has been transliterated into Greek and transliterated into English. Basically, it is the word used here for trust. In the Old Testament, it was the word for faith, Habakkuk 2:4. For you see, as the Greek word pistis and the verb pistuo can be translated faith, believe, or trust, so the Hebrew word amen has the connotation of faith or trust. And primarily, it is a focus on the trustworthiness of God. Well, you can see there is no trustworthiness here between men because they have totally rejected the trustworthy God's word. And that's the problem. Now, notice in verse 6 where it says, "For son treats fathers contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies then are members of his own household." Now, this is used in the New Testament in several eschatological passages of Jesus' teaching about the end times. You might want to see Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, Mark 13, 12, and Luke 12, 53. This speaks of the disruption of the normal family life in these days of wickedness here and ultimately in the eschaton. Now, verse 7. Now, there's been some question about 7 through 13. Are we still in the area of an individual lament, or have we moved to a community lament? Well, verse 7 seems to speak about an individual to me, the I's and my. But because of verse 10, the feminine you, and because of verse 11, the building of the walls, many have said it refers to the people of God. But I still think as you read through it, it's obvious it's an individual, though it may represent the whole community. Notice the personal pronouns and emphasis of verse 7. I will watch expectantly for the Lord. And by the way, the term Lord here, you notice it's in all caps. This is the covenant name for God, YHWH, that we think is pronounced Yahweh, which comes from Exodus 3:14, which is the Hebrew verb to be, which God chose to call himself to Moses. It is that unique title that relates God to his people. Okay? Now, I will wait for the God, El, of my salvation. My God will hear me. Note those personal elements. It's much like the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Here is a man who, though the times are bad, he's going to wait for God. He's going to trust in God. He knows God hears his prayer. He knows God gives him salvation. And he knows God will respond to his cry. Boy, what a great personal faith that is. Now, in verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Now, this is where something refers to the nation going into exile. And, of course, the exile did occur. But here we have the idea of, though I have been in exile, I'm going to come back into the land. Now, the last part of verse 8 is very interesting because it continues the metaphor of the light as a metaphor to describe God. The Lord is light for me. Now, light in the Bible is a metaphor for several things. It's the idea of truth versus falsehood. It's the idea of healing and health versus rottenness and corruption. It's the idea of moral goodness versus moral evil. And it's the idea of joy versus gloom and sadness. Well, what a beautiful picture. The Lord is light. That's when Jesus talks about, I am the light of the world. I am the light unto men. And, oh, what a beautiful picture of God's truth there. Notice verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, this is obviously a reference that the purpose for God having to send the exile was the sin of his covenant people. They had gotten so into ritual and so away from relationship that the only way God could bring them back was in something as dramatic as the exile. They had got off into serving idols. They had got off into sacramentalism and ritualism to think that would make them right with God, when what God desired is that relationship with Him that issued in justice and righteousness and godliness. Isn't that what Micah 6:8 is all about? Now, notice where it continues then. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. Now, here is that same legal metaphor that is used so powerfully in verse 1 and all of, well, verse 6, 1 through 5 for sure. It's the idea that God has brought His people to courts. But this man feels like that God is going to vindicate him, the prophet, because he has preached, he has done, he has responded. And so he feels comfortable that God will honor that. Now, notice it says, and I will see His righteousness. He feels like a new day is coming, and that's what he's going to turn to. Look at verse 10. Then my enemy will see me, and shame will cover her who said to me. Now, who the her is, I don't know. Some think the her in verse 10 refers down to Assyria or Egypt or one of those nations mentioned in verse 12. It's obvious a national thing, or it may be simply a woman antagonist. I'm not sure. I think the national fits better here. Notice that this personified woman or nation says, where is the Lord your God? Well, you see, we must remember that all ancient military campaigns were done in the name of the national deity. And so the prophets, it really bothered them that God's people would go into captivity because the world would think that Yahweh was not as powerful as the god of Babylon, Marduk, or the gods of Assyria, or whatever. But that is not the case, of course. And what we have here is someone saying, ha ha, where is your God? What has He done? How can you trust Him? Where are His actions? And that's the ideal here. Now, and so it follows by, at that time she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Now, this seems to be a metaphor that may be related to Joshua 10:24, that a sign of victory was to put your foot on the neck of the person you've defeated. Remember, that's what Joshua did to the kings of the Canaanites. And maybe this idea of trample down in the streets is connecting with that metaphor. If not, I'm not sure what it means. And then there's verse 11. It will be a day for the building of your walls. Now, the word walls here is not the normal term for city walls. This is the normal term for boundary walls between fields, or the rock walls, or boundary markers. And so it seems to be the idea here of Israel stretching out her boundaries, but of course it maybe had the double illusion of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, notice in verse 12. But it will be